As Clint said, we'll be in Luke chapter 12, continuing through the Lord Jesus taking his disciples to Jerusalem for that final week of his life. Let's read through our passage. We'll be again in verse 13 of Luke 12, and we'll read down to verse 34. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's God's word. Let's pray, and we will ask him to help us as we go through this section of his scripture. Father, we do come to you, and we come to you because of Christ, and we have simply sung, "All we have is Christ." We have no boast in ourselves, in what we have, because all we have comes from you. Father, in this passage, The Lord Jesus gives us commands, instructions. Keep ourselves from covetousness, to be alert, to be on guard, to think through these things, to trust in you and you alone, to seek your kingdom, not to fear. Father, we tend to do all of these things, so we ask that you would help us. Help us to see what Jesus has taught his disciples, and then understand that we see ourselves being taught also. Father, this morning as we gather and we think about our sister churches, Lord, many on our mind as we have friends preaching also this morning. I think of Travis Cardwell at University Baptist, or Taylor Worley down in Hitchcock, Will and Jonathan in South Houston. Lord, we thank you that you have put these men in their places, in their churches. And we pray for their churches as we pray for ours. Father, we pray for ourselves at this point in time, as we have gathered together and the host of heaven is with us. Lord, would you bless our time together? Take the words of my mouth, Lord, protect, guard, help me to be faithful. Spirit, do your work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been going through, Jesus has been teaching his disciples in chapter 11, and early in chapter 12, and we have this series of the crowd is gathered. There's thousands in this crowd now, and he has warned his disciples about hypocrisy, not to be play acting like the Pharisees do. He said, don't fear those who kill the body. That's all they can do for you. Be sure that you fear God alone, because your destiny is in his hands. He is the one who will determine what happens after your death. He's reminded them or taught them how much God cares for them in relation to his world, his creation. He says, last week we saw, he counts every hair on your head. He feeds the birds, and he'll reiterate that here. He says, acknowledge me before men so that you might be acknowledged before my Father. If you don't, you won't be acknowledged in heaven by the angels or my Father. He said, all kinds of blasphemy will be forgiven unless you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But then the next thing he says is that very Holy Spirit, when you get in trouble, speaking to his disciples in particular, when you stand before the authorities, that Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So don't you worry about what you're going to have to say when situations get tough. And so he's giving these vital instructions to this large, to his disciples in the midst of this large group. And all of a sudden, someone yells out something that has nothing to do with what's going on. Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. I don't know, you've probably seen it. Anytime an inheritance comes up, One commentator says 99% of the people become wolves. You know, it's just this hard thing sometimes. Well, this is a younger of two brothers, and the older is the executor of the estate, and he is apparently slow or withholding the share for the little brother, the younger brother, and it's not out of bounds that they would go to a rabbi. The rabbis were the ones who would settle these sorts of things. And since he calls Jesus a teacher, he sees him as a rabbi. And so he comes to him. He assumes his case is right, and Jesus is going to make things okay and make the brother give the inheritance as he wants the inheritance to come, as he thinks is belonging to him. So the context is this large crowd and Jesus teaching his disciples, and then just out of the blue comes this question before him. And verse 14, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to settle that. The authorities, you have rabbis who will take care of that. You have authorities. That's not why I've come. I've come to call sinners to repentance. He's told us already. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to deal with eternal things, to bring God, men to God, not bring property, if you will, to men. It's interesting how the Lord spends a lot of time with some people who come to him, and then just seems to sort of dismiss other people. And we've talked about this throughout this section of Luke, where he can see the hearts of men and women. And so he knows when they come with an honest, searching question versus when the question is not quite so, the motives are not quite so genuine when the question is asked. And so this young man just wanted to use Jesus. He wanted Jesus to solve his problems. You know, many people want Jesus to solve their problem without giving their hearts to him. They just want a solution to the circumstances of their lives. Well, in this instance, according to Jesus' response there in verse 14, and as he turns and says to them, which I think he's going to be talking not only to the group, to the man who asked the question and his 12 disciples, the crowd will hear. Verse 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So he issues this warning. He understands the question is rooted in selfishness. Keep yourself from greed, this strong desire to have more and more, a disposition to have more than your share. And so Jesus says, you need to stay alert, take care, and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. Strong desire for more. Sort of like a thirsty man, a thirsty person taking a drink of salt water. It makes him even more thirsty, so he drinks more water. And as he keeps that up, he's going to kill himself. But this greed will embrace a person. And Jesus is teaching them, watch out or it will get you. He saw that both brothers were greedy. One wanted to keep all that he had, and the other wanted to get all he could. It's a recipe for disaster. Covetousness or greedy heart is not always just found in those who have a lot. You know, you have a lot of things, and you can become covetous, a miserly in holding on to them, but it's also those who have nothing that these desires come and the warning for all kinds of greed comes from Jesus, whether it be poor, whether it be those who are rich. This greed is a temptation for all. And is that not relevant today? Might be a good time to take inventory. Are you a greedy person? Am I a greedy individual? This sermon's not been fun as I've been with it most of the week. Do you experience joy in giving, in helping good causes? Or do you have this inordinate, fleshly, selfish desire for material things? Do you have an inordinate desire for respect? Do you look for kudos in everything you do? Do you do things so that you might be congratulated, or you might be seen as a nice person? Do you desire prestige in an inordinate way, beyond what you should? We all need to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. So the warning in verse 15 is matched or balanced out by the wisdom of the Lord Jesus that he gives to us. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The essence of who you are, who I am, who we are, is not found in what it is that we have, is not determined by the stuff that we've accumulated. Those who have a lot don't have any more life than those who are the have-nots. Jesus said, if we have food and clothes, we ought to be content. Paul told that to Timothy. Paul said at the end of his life, I've learned to be content, whatever circumstance. If we have food and clothes, we'll be content, Paul tells Timothy. Think about how financially independent you would be the closer you would live to being content with food and clothes. I mean, you know, of course we have more expenses than just food and clothes. But what if we lived closer to being content simply with having clothes to wear and food to eat? And because we're unprepared to find contentment in those necessities, Jesus calls out. He's got to say, be on your guard. Take care. Guard against all kinds of covetousnesses. Because life is not about what you have. Challenges the mood of our day, challenges the daily lives even that we live. In fact, most would say, not most of us, I hope, most would say when they hear something like your life doesn't consist of what you have, most would say that's bunk. That's not true. Life is all about what we have. The impression is life does consist in what we have. And as I typed this in last night, I just wrote, this challenges the preacher that's speaking to you. The impression is life consists in what he has. I know that's not true, but it challenges my thinking sometimes. Does it challenge you? Well, to kind of drive his point home, Jesus tells this parable. about the rich man. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, got a bumper crop. It's been a good year. The fertilizer worked, the rains came at the right time, the sun came out when it was supposed to, and the crops are plentiful. And so he has a dilemma. You know, but most often when we look at a parable, we try to find one or two main ideas of a parable. It seems to me what Jesus does with this parable is he gives us a little bit of insight into what it's like to see the heart of people. This rich man. I'm going to be a little more detailed in this parable than I usually am, just because Jesus seems to be opening up for us what it would be like if, as he does, he sees people's hearts. Because this farmer speaks, but he only speaks to himself. We don't know he's a fool until he begins to talk. But he doesn't begin to talk where anybody can hear him. He's talking to himself. First off, the first thing there, he was rich before he had this bumper crop. Notice verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So he was already rich before he had this good season of growing. You know, the rich get richer, right? And so he's rich already. It takes money to make money, and so this guy's doing pretty good. And so we have to ask ourselves, as Jesus ends up calling him a fool, What's wrong with this farmer? Is it that he's rich or he's successful? I don't think so. If he was, Abraham was well off. Job was well off. Solomon was well off. Joseph of Arimathea was well off. Lydia had a good thriving business. Barnabas seemed to be well off. When Paul traveled with Barnabas, he didn't have to work. Apparently, Barnabas footed the bill. There's no indication in the story that he got these were ill-gotten gains, that this rich man was dishonest. There's no indication of that. So his problem, what was his real problem? It was, if we can say it this way, he's putting his money in the wrong bank. He was making the wrong investment. And we, again, as I said, we don't realize he's a fool until he speaks. Beginning in verse 17, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barn and build large ones. There I will store all my grain." See, he's got a false understanding of God's blessing. He thought God was blessing him to gather even more for himself. He thought life was all about himself. He's preoccupied with himself, assumes his primary purpose in his business is just to collect money and store more, so he doesn't think anything at all about the needs of others. He's selfish. He's greedy, like the two boys looking for dealing with the inheritance. A dozen times we see I or my in this little story. So this blessing of God is mistaken as to the purpose that God is blessing him. He doesn't understand time. He doesn't know himself. In verse 19, I will say to my soul, "So you have grain." Oh, I will say to my soul, "So you have ample goods laid up for many years." He doesn't know how frail he is. He assumes he's got many years. That's a fatal presumption. because God will terminate his life, will end his life that night. We'll see in verse 20. He noticed what he sees as his purpose. Eat, drink, or relax, eat, drink, and be merry. His purpose. He's got a false sense of his purpose. Instead of being rich toward God, which will be what he should have, what Jesus says he should have done, he's left that out. He's not rich toward God at all. Back to verse 19, he says, has a false sense of control of his life, of command over his life. You have many goods, and God faces them. Whose goods are these? Who are these goods going to be for when you're gone tonight? James kind of comes to mind, doesn't he? If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or we'll do that. But the Lord has a purpose that we do not know. He has his focus is on these many good things. He has a false sense of value. Again, no apparent thought for his soul, no apparent thought for his life. He fails to realize his good things will never satisfy. And so his soul has nothing. And Jesus doesn't call him a fool or label him a fool because he's got no sense. It's because he has got no God, because he's godless. He asks the right questions at the beginning. What shall I do? I don't have enough room for this. But then he goes off the rails as he comes with his answers. When we have plenty, when God blesses us materially, creates opportunities for us, and we become responsible to God as his stewards for what we do with what he gives us. What do you have that hasn't been given to you? The main problem, the man's problem, was not because he had barns and was storing up the grain. The problem was, instead of holding this grain, the grain had hold of him and his profits and his blessings were dominating his perspective on life. If we have something that holds us rather than us holding it, we need to go home and give it away. Or repent of our idolatry, of our false priorities. James gives a solution. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. James knows if we sing praises, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That will direct our minds. That will reorient our lives toward God. So often I'm like this farmer. I assume my times are in my hands. I assume I got this covered. I'm getting a little older now, and I'm not quite as sure of that. But I still have this covered. My times are in my hands. My time is mine, and I will take care of it. But the psalmist says, I trust you in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And we know our times are in his hand. And yet sometimes we live as unbelievers in that area of our life. When we don't see beyond ourselves, we're no different than the lost, than those around us. Jesus is going to ask them later on, why do you act like the nations? Why are you preoccupied with what you wear, with what you're doing, with where you're going to go? with what you're going to get. We're supposed to be different. I mean, we live in the midst of plenty. We have the same opportunities that the world has. We live in the same privileged country, and we've got it all. And the disciples of Jesus are called to set their minds on things above. The things and the stuff of this world, I don't want to say they're bad, but they're not essential to who we are. You fool. Or he doesn't even, the ESV just says fool. Again, we're taught not to call people fools, because foolishness is a issue of the heart. Only God can see the heart. We don't know each other's hearts, but God does. And in this parable, God said to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You may think you have it together, like this farmer thought, but you can't control your lifespan. And who's going to get what you've prepared when you're gone? What you've prepared for yourself. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You know, the old days, the Baptist preachers would say, when they begin to talk about material blessings and financial things, you've quit preaching and gone to meddling. So we're talking about my money first, my house, my stuff. And again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasure. God allows us to have things, and he allows us to enjoy life. Jesus says, I came that you might have an abundant life. But we should counter that with generosity. As God gives to us, we should give accordingly. He doesn't call for us as New Testament Christians to give a tithe. I mean, we think we're doing really good when we give 10%. If we went to the Old Testament tithe, it'd be up to 25 or 30% because of the extras they were required to give. We should balance out God's blessing upon us with our enjoyment of the blessing, but also being generous to others. A few years ago, I did probably a devotion on pleasure. And the Bible teaches us a little bit about pleasure. And three principles that came out of that lesson. Anything that refreshes without distracting, diminishing, or destroying your ultimate purpose is legitimate pleasure. You need to be refreshed at times. Life is burdensome at times. Busy. Yes, we're busy. So there's legitimate pleasures, but that pleasure that you are enjoying cannot distract you from your ultimate goal and purpose in life. Makes me think about in Judges chapter 7, Gideon and the army. Remember, they had too many soldiers in the army to suit God, so he pares it down. And the way he does it is, when they go down to get a drink of water, if they just put their face down in the water and drank it, they were sent home. But those who brought the water up and cupped it and kept watch, because they had a purpose to protect and win the war in Israel, for Israel. And so that pleasurable drink of water did not distract them from their ultimate purpose. They stayed alert. Any pleasure that jeopardizes the life of another or a right of another person that tramples upon their right. David is with his mighty men, with his favorite men, and they are running. They are in wartime, and they're running, and they stop and take a break. And David, near Bethlehem, David said, "Man, I just remember when I was a kid, you know, we had this well, and Bethlehem was captured by the enemy. The enemy had Bethlehem." He said, the water from that well was so good. And so his soldiers sneak in and get him a drink of water from the well in his hometown. They bring it back to him. David looks at it, and he pours it out. We risked our life. Yeah, that's not a legitimate pleasure if it brings danger or encroaches upon the rights of other people. And then a third one, any pleasure, however good, if it's not in balance, will distort reality. Proverbs 25:16, if you found honey, eat only enough, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. It's hard to live in poverty, but it's also hard to live in plenty. And it's harder even more than to walk the middle. The psalmist, Proverbs is Solomon. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. Feed me with the food that is needful to me. So balance the pleasures of life with thoughts of deeds, blessing other people. Enjoy life. Enjoy the blessings of God, but also be considerate of those who are in need. One day you might be in need. And then verse 20. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Let me just say that last phrase, and is not rich toward God, is an important phrase, because without it, we'd all be in trouble. There, look at verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. He's just called the farmer fool. Lay up treasure for yourself, and you're a fool, God says, without that last phrase. You got anything in the bank? Have you got a 401k where you're planning on providing for yourself later on in life? That's okay. That's wise. But what he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So what if you have yourself provided for after you quit working? If that's where you're going. If you're not rich toward God, what good is that going to be for you? If we lay up anything for ourselves, without that last phrase, we'd respond differently. But Jesus says, and is not rich toward God. The real issue is what's first on our list. The parable is a picture of anyone who's trusting in their stuff in a greater priority than they are planning for eternity. Doesn't matter how long our list is of things we have, but what's at the top? After take care, be on your guard, Jesus continues and what he's going to say in 22 through 34. Don't worry. Consider these things. Seek first the kingdom. Don't fear. So he kind of gives a pathway to worry. Do you worry? You ever worry? You ever fearful? Worry is like telling our omnipotent God, I don't trust you. Yet, in the real world, worry is a struggle. Even for those of us who have experienced the goodness of God, even mature believers in the Lord Jesus. He speaks now and he says to his disciples, verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. So he begins with therefore I tell you. So he's connecting this story about the foolish farmer with what here's a conclusion, an application. In light of what I've been saying to you, you should not be greedy, and nor should you worry, because the root cause of both is a failure to trust in God. So Jesus is teaching his disciples still, and he's going to apply. He's going to apply what it means to be at the end of 21 rich toward God. Means a life of dependent trust upon God. And we need to know what that looks like. One, rich towards God is to know, here's a fact, you need to face the facts that Jesus lays out. Life doesn't consist in what we have. We've said that. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of things. There's no need to worry about our stuff. The more stuff we have, the more cause we have for worry. I remember working at work, and there was a young man who delved every day in penny stocks. Now I know what that means, but I didn't. Every morning, he would get there at least an hour early and go over his stocks every day. The more he had, the more he worried about it. And he made a lot of money at it, supposedly. That's what he said, anyway. But there's no need to worry about our stuff, because life doesn't consist in this abundance of our possessions. The second thing is, worry is a fact of life. And even for us as believers, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, but the Lord isn't giving these disciples instructions as some theoretical thing that happens to people who are out there. He's trying to teach them how to be successful and how to live faithful Christian lives. He's not telling them something that they never experienced. So he tells them, don't worry in verse 22. In verse 25, he says, how's this worry working out for you? And verse 26, why are you worrying? It's not going to help you. These guys, these disciples who live with him, they listen to him, they see him. He teaches them. He says, I want to talk to you about this worry. Paul says, don't worry about anything. Barry read that for us. Peter says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. The psalmist in Psalm 56 refers to fear and worry. But he doesn't say, I don't ever struggle with fear. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When worry does come, when fear does come, what do? You put your trust in God. The Bible doesn't assume that we as Christians have no worries. It tells us how to deal with them when we do. When worry happens, the Lord Jesus says, verse 24, consider the ravens. Set your mind down. Think this out. In Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Are you a believer? Think about Jesus. Are you a believer here? Jesus says, you need to think about the birds. You're more valuable than birds. I listened to one preacher say, put that on your CV. Yeah, I graduated high school, then I went to the Navy, then I went to college. I've got 12 years here, 8 years here, and I'm much more valuable than the birds. Might get you a call back. I mean, you know, you can't get face-to-face anymore until you make it through the second or third or fourth interview process. But consider the ravens. They don't sow or they don't reap. They've neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Worry is senseless. Dale Rabb Davis says, next time you're driving down the road and you see those black shiny birds on the side of the road feasting on a dead armadillo, stop and say, great is your faithfulness. Sing that song, God is feeding the birds, and we think he can't take care of us. Why are you worrying? He says, most of our worries are the result of our minds running away with the thoughts that are not necessarily true. Consider the birds. He's going to say, also consider the flowers. Mark Twain says, I've had a lot of worries in my life. Most of them never happened. I mean, is that not true? Life is greater than food, and the body is greater than clothing. God created you. He gave you a body. He gave you life. More magnificent than clothes and food would he make you and then fail to clothe you, to give you the necessities of life? And the answer, of course, is no. You can't add an inch. If you have the King James, verse 25, and which of you being anxious can add a cubit to his height? I mean, that's 18 inches. That would be quite a feat. Which of you in the ESV, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? You can't add height and you can't add time to your life by worry. You can probably cut your life down by worry, but you cannot add to it. Of course, the Lord has your days numbered already. You can worry yourself sick, but you can never add a minute to your life. Despite their short life, the lilies, why did God create flowers that die so quickly, and yet he spends so much time making them beautiful? Well, when you get to the answer to that, you can understand how much he cares for you. He'll take care of you just like he does with these lilies. The grass, he says, he meticulously creates them, and yet they're so transient. By the way, I'll just put in a side note. This is to help you guys. We're an old guy. Though they don't last as long, flowers are way more valuable than plants. Just think about that, guys. Took me 40 years to learn that. verse 28. We're down to verse 28. He says, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown to the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? See, there's the root of worry. You of little faith, lack of trust. Worry really says, God, I can't trust you in this. The disciples. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's easy for us in hindsight to read the story about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the storm. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples go and wake up the one who created this place we live and tell him, Jesus, you're about to drown. And we're going to drown with you. Again, I would worry just like Peter and James and John did. But we have the story. I mean, that's how silly our worries are if we belong to Christ. Really says, God, I can't trust you. Jesus sits up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything's calm again. When troubles emerge that we can't avoid, an illness, a bad relationship at work that you know you're going to have to work through, a breakdown of a relationship, a family turmoil, something that we're going to have to experience. The issue is not getting out of the circumstance. How can we go around it? The issue is, how can we quit worrying about it? Because God knows. God has brought you an opportunity. And so verse 29, do not seek what you... quit seeking what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations in the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek first things first. Go from fear and worry to living by faith and trust. Stop seeking what you're going to eat or drink. I mean, you have to provide, and the Lord will provide. He's promised to provide that. But don't be unsettled. Don't be all out of whack over the necessities of life. You should be different. That's what the nations do. That's what the pagans do who have no heavenly Father to provide for them. Your Father knows you need them. He's capable in every circumstance to supply the need. So turn your eyes toward heaven. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on yourself and the things before you. Yes, you have to deal with them. You can't avoid them. But don't worry. Trust God in them and then navigate through. You know, the world will say to you, you got nowhere to go, but there's nothing external for you to really grab onto. Just come back next week and I'll tell you again, there's nothing for you to do. And just grab on, just hold on, be strong in yourself and take this one dose of medicine and you'll be okay. That's what the world has to offer. Was it Sinatra? Who did it my way. That's the only way there is without Christ. So we have fearful people we talk to and anxious people. Broken relationships and going to psychologists and psychiatrists and giving them all kinds of advice. Tell them to hang on to themselves, get stable in their lives. And it's bad advice. The people know it's bad advice because they know themselves. They're the ones who are laying in bed at night, looking up at the ceiling, overwhelmed by their circumstances, and they're being told to trust in themselves and for some, take a medicine. Jesus says, don't look at yourself, look up. Bow before me and cast your eyes to heaven. I'm at the right hand of the Father. I've been given all authority. Acknowledge me as your sovereign one over all the affairs of your life, the master of your destiny. Trust in me. You know, if you talk to people who are full of worry and fear, I hope you don't suggest that as a Christian you don't have any worry or fear. Maybe you don't. I don't know. Is there someone who never has a worry or fear? Well, tell them. Don't be ashamed to admit it. Worry is the world comes at us and worry is a part of it. But help them see how to be free of worry and how to be free of fear. And while you're at it, free yourself from it by casting your eyes to Jesus. Behold him. Look away from your circumstances. Coming to Christ doesn't do away with the problems of life. Everyone knows what it's like to be afraid, to be anxious. That's why Jesus is telling his disciples about it. When people ask you for a reason for the hope that's in you, be honest enough to tell them, look, yes, life is hard. I face the same things you face. But I know the answer. The answer is in Christ. You don't have Christ. So we point them to the cross. You know, waiting for that diagnosis, for that report to come. Isn't that the worst of times when you take a test at the doctor's office and you're waiting for the, and so about the time it's due, it's the weekend. And then next week he's on vacation. And you're waiting and you're waiting. Say, yeah, I don't feel quite right. Something has to be wrong with me. I'm worried about, well, what did you do about it? I reminded myself that God is sovereign in this circumstance. And that he sent my doctor on vacation because he needed a rest. And he knows my every care. And we need to point them to Christ, to the cross. That's the reason for the hope that's within us, right? That's why we can go through what other people look at us and say, how do you do that? Well, my God is ruling all things. We need to send them to the cross. Your rootlessness, your anxiety, your lack of security is because you don't have a relationship with the one who created you. So we tell them about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise that one day he's coming. And like this farmer, you have a day. You have an appointment with him. But here is forgiveness in Christ. Here is a new life in him. Does that mean there won't be any worry? They might ask you. Nah. But the difference is now I understand my worry is sinful. Worry, sinful unbelief in God in whom I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Worry is futile. Worry is unnecessary. It comes, so we keep going to Christ. When we worry about our weaknesses, we remember my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When I'm concerned, you know, I get so concerned. Is this sermon useless? Does it help anybody? I'm reminded that God's word will not return to him void and will accomplish his purpose. And that helps me. And so Jesus says, fear not, little flock. Yeah, you're small. You're insignificant to the world, but you are my flock, and I am the great shepherd. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If need be, it doesn't. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. When needs arise, help them. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old. That makes me think of the inheritance that will not fade away that Peter talks about in heaven. Provide yourselves with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your real treasure, your ultimate aim is gaining something of this earth, it's passing away already. And if that's true, your heart, the center of your life, will be dominated by something that is passing away. Something that will never satisfy. It will never give you security that lasts. But if out of sincere gratitude to him, God becomes your treasure, then there your heart will be also. Stayed on Jehovah. Or delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So, face the facts, he says, first things first, seek the kingdom. Yield yourself to God's control. God is not interested. I don't know, we used to have a bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. He's not interested in being your co-pilot. He is king, he is Lord. And he desires the throne of your heart, which you climb up onto very regularly. And then you lose your security. You lose your assurance because it's all up to you. When ultimately and truly it's up to him. He seeks the throne of your heart. And I worry when I'm there. In his place. God is sufficient. Christ is all I have. But he's all I need. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you for your provision. We thank you for providing everything. And then you teach us in your word, by your spirit, reminding us of your care. Lord, we're inadequate. Father, I pray for those who at this point have no Savior, no mediator in heaven to stand between them and God. Lord, I pray that you would show them, that you would convict them that Christ is the only way out of a life of worry and fear, out of a life of greed and despair. And Father, please remind us, your people, of the very same things. We are grateful to you because great is your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.